How might you determine what some of the most important events of Lincoln's presidency were? Well, one way you could do it is by going and buying a whole bunch of histories of Lincoln and reading through them and making note of which events seem to show up in every single one of them. You know, if there's some anecdote that one historian grabs and not a single one other grabs, that might suggest that that's not considered the most important part of what he did. So you could probably, I would expect that you'd be hard pressed to find any history of Lincoln that leaves out the Emancipation Proclamation. Right? And that's a witness that we all think that's a very important thing that he did. I bring this up because there is something very interesting here in Mark chapter 15. Something that I think because we are so familiar with the text, we might miss. And it is this character, Barabbas. For as you think of the story of how Jesus comes to the cross, in reality, you can tell the story without referencing Barabbas. In fact, the ancient creeds do so. They say, you know, Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. They don't mention Barabbas. And you can explain why Jesus ended up at the cross simply saying Pilate sent him to the cross. Right? You could do that. And yet, when we read the Gospels, you know what you discover? Barabbas shows up by name in every single one of them. And when we see that, that should grab our attention and say, there is something very important about Barabbas. And as we get to that in this text, what I want us to see is that Barabbas is included in the story because while you can explain sort of the history of how Jesus gets to the cross and leave Barabbas out, what happens if you leave Barabbas out is you miss the why. That as we see Jesus substituted for the sinner Barabbas, the gospel writers and God speaking by his by these men is telling us Christ Jesus' death was not merely a miscarriage of justice. It was a substitution, the righteous for the unrighteous, the king for the rebel. And so we're going to examine that idea. We're going to examine it really by comparing Jesus to these two characters. Really, we have a comparison of Jesus with Pilate, and we have a comparison of Jesus with Barabbas in this text. We'll start and consider Jesus. He's thrust in front of us once again, which is a good thing. We start in verse 1, and as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." So as we come into this text, what we see first is when it's morning, the Sanhedrin comes back together and they consult together. And what it seems to be they are doing is they've already decided that Jesus is guilty. Now they've got to figure out what charge do we present to Pilate? What do we tell Pilate he has done that under Roman law would be worthy of death? And so probably the reason Pilate asked him, "Are you king of the Jews?" is that the Sanhedrin, whoever is representing him here, I believe the chief priests, have presented to Pilate this information, probably in writing. This man calls himself king of the Jews. That makes him a rebel, makes him deserving, not just of death, but of a speedy and quick adjudication and execution. Pilate, you have the power to deal with this man right now, they have said. And so Pilate asks this question, "Are you king of the Jews?" And Jesus' answer, it's worth comparing this to the answer that Jesus gives to the chief priests. Because here Pilate says, "Are you king of the Jews?" And Jesus answers him, "You have said so," or "You yourself say." Whereas in the previous chapter, when Jesus is asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus replies, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Jesus' answer about the question, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" That's what Son of Blessed is asking there. Is very clear. It is Jesus actually adds that whole part about, you'll see the Son of Man at the right hand of power, as it were, just a pound that nail. It's, you can't miss it. Jesus is saying, of course, this is who I am. And yet, when we come to Pilate's question, are you king of the Jews? Jesus' answer is to come to Pilate and say, this is what you say, and to leave it at that. And we ought to ask ourselves, why does Jesus suddenly become a little cryptic in his answer? And I think here, the Apostle John gives us some help. I'm going to read a little bit out of John 18, starting in verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? I read that because I think it helps us understand why Jesus' answer here is cryptic. Because the truth is that Jesus is king of the Jews, but at the same time, Jesus is not king of the Jews in the sense that the chief priests or Pilate would take that term. He is not coming and saying, I have come to lead the Jewish people in insurrection. I have come to take the place of the Herodian family or take Pilate's place and become a king of Israel in place of whatever Roman authority has been set up. That's what Jesus means. He says, my kingdom is not of this world, because if it were, my disciples would be currently, right now, leading an insurrection just as Barabbas did. And so but the truth is Jesus is king of the Jews. Because if he was not king of the Jews, right, king of Israel, king of God's people, he would not be Messiah. That's what it means to be Messiah. It is the Son of David, the king sent to save God's people. And of course, as you're standing there, in essentially in public, as Pilate is investigating Jesus, and he's surrounded by these high priests who are just piling accusation on accusation upon accusation, this is not a situation where Jesus can sort of lay it all out and explain it to Pilate, as he does with Pilate in private, as we see in John. And so this answer is really quite appropriate. Jesus acknowledges, on the one hand, this is who I am. But he also acknowledges this is not in the sense that you think, Pilate. And yet, from this point on, Mark makes it clear that Jesus is routinely throughout this chapter now referenced as either King of the Jews or King of Israel. And that's important because, again, we have to see why Jesus is dying. Jesus is not dying for some capital crime, some evil thing he did. And neither is he dying as some poor fool who just didn't know when to shut his mouth. Jesus is dying because he is King of the Jews, King of Israel, King of God's people. Mark will repeat that phrase many times in this chapter. And it's because we must not miss it. And there's something beautiful here to think about what Christ does here for us. Because one of the scandals of Jesus' coming, one of the reasons the Jews did not gather to him and rejoice in him like we would expect, is they were expecting Messiah to come and to come in the glory of David or Solomon, to come as a glorious and powerful king and come, as it were, and solve all their problems and gather them in, and here's the kingdom and it's done. But Jesus does not come in the glory of David. Rather, he comes in the humiliation, as it were, of the sons of David. He does not come as the king once was, but as David's line has made the kingship to be. A kingship that is subservient to foreign powers, that is humble and nothing to look at. He does not come and say, look at my glory, join me in my glory, but he comes to his people where they are. He enters into their humiliation, their sorrow, their trouble, and identifies with them because he came to save his people, not to, as he will tell his disciples not to do, not to lord it over them. it's this contrast, I think, if I was just thinking of how kings usually behave, and I looked up, you know, Charles II, not one of our most favorite kings, as good covenanters, but when his father was arrested, Charles II, quite wisely, flees the country. And when you read about what he's doing this whole time that England and Scotland are under the protectorate, he's off in a court in the Netherlands or later in France, and he's, quite honestly, wining and dining and enjoying himself and quite comfortable. Well, anyone who would have identified with him, who would have supported Charles's reign, was really having quite a hard time of it under a kingdom that did not like them. And then, of course, he comes, shows up, wins a fight, and now he's on top in the glory. I say this to say, but look at Jesus. He doesn't come and say, oh, here I am, my glory, come join me. Now he comes and he meets us where we are, in the mud and the humiliation and the sorrow. He identifies with you. And this is something as he goes to the cross when we see he has come and joined us where we are at, although by all rights he deserves to go straight to glory. So we have Jesus and his kingship in front of us. But then we also need to consider Pilate, because Mark is drawing a contrast between Jesus and Pilate. I'll pick up in verse 2. And Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you said so. And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you. But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. Among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered and said, do you want me to release for you that it was king of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy the chief priests had delivered him up. Pause there and just think about Pilate for a second. You know, one of the things that I learned in seminary that kind of surprised me is that for a long time, there were a bunch of archaeologists who said, well, Pilate didn't exist. There was no Pilate because they could find no archaeological evidence about Pilate. There's nothing written down about him. There are no coins. They've actually found some evidence now. But that actually gets to an important point, which is because Pilate is prominent in the story of Christ's crucifixion, we tend to assume Pilate is a fairly important figure. Whereas in the greater history, Pilate is just kind of your classic Roman bureaucratic governor figure. He comes in, he rules for a while, and he kind of disappears into history. He didn't do anything that the Romans would have regarded as worthy of writing down and remembering and being excited about. He is important in these texts, yes, but as the world sees him, he's not important. Now, I think it would be ridiculous to say that all four gospel authors got this wrong, and the early church got this wrong when they're in the living memory of the people who have seen these events happen. That's a ridiculous assertion. But I do want you to see that Pilate is not a particularly important figure. He's the Roman governor. And I think part of this is because Pilate is being presented to us to represent not just Pilate individually, but Pilate represents the Roman government and the Gentile response to Jesus in general. When those who are Gentiles who have power over Jesus, what do they do with him and how do they respond? Pilate's very different from Herod the Great. He's this, you know, really prominent guy. Pilate's a two-bit player in history. And so when we see Pilate responding, there's a certain genericness to what he's doing. This is how any Roman would have responded. This is how we expect any Gentile king to respond to Jesus. We are being taught here not just what Pilate did, but what to expect from the world in response to Jesus. And I would ask you, what is Pilate's primary concern here? Well, let's rule some things out. Is his primary concern to submit to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Clearly not. Is his primary concern justice? Well, obviously not, because if it was, he himself will note, we see it several times in the gospel accounts, Pilate knew Jesus was innocent, that Pilate had done nothing worthy of crucifixion. So he's not concerned about justice. What is he concerned about? We see in verse 10, Pilate perceives as out of envy the chief priests had delivered him up. And then in verse 15, Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And there's a lot of inference we could make out of these words that I don't want to dive into. Rather, what I want you to see is, what's the big picture with Pilate? Pilate is a pragmatist. What's in it for me is Pilate's question. How do I control the situation? How do I keep us from having a riot? It's quite possible he's sort of enjoying putting the chief priests in this difficult position, because it's quite likely they don't like Barabbas much any more than they like Jesus. It just happens to be they view Barabbas as less dangerous. And so now they're in this position of having to advocate for Barabbas over and against Jesus, and they're in this embarrassing spot. It's quite possible that Mark is presenting to us that Pilate is sort of enjoying rubbing his power in the face of these high priests. But certainly wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate's aims are, how do I preserve my authority? How do I get more glory? How do I control the situation? How do I ensure I have a future in the great Roman governmental system? Pilate's question throughout this is not what is right or how I respond to Christ. It is, what's in it for me? And the reality is, if you read how the Roman Gentile leadership responds to Jesus and then his church throughout the story, that's a common theme. Paul experiences this. Peter experiences this. The Romans are going, what's in it for me? How do I control the situation? How do I build my power? How do I build a career, as it were? What's in it for me? And again, I think as we see Pilate, we shouldn't just see Pilate. We should see, this is how the Gentile world responds to Jesus and his people. That their primary concern when they engage with you as a believer is not actually to do some evaluation of the truth claims of Christ versus their own. It is not some high ideology. It is not some great system of thought that they are pursuing. Rather, they are pursuing exactly what Adam and Eve pursued in the garden. What's in it for me? And this is something we should consider, that when we engage with the Gentile world, when we engage with those who are powerful and influential, if they are outside of Christ, the basic thing that's driving them is, what's in it for me? What you might call pragmatism. How do I get what I want out of this situation? And there's sort of two applications we ought to make of this. One is, we ought to be very careful as we engage with the world. For we tend to imprint our assumptions and our thoughts on other people and assume they're working on the same basis we are. And that's not true. If we are in Christ, to the extent that Christ has sanctified us, we are not playing what's in it for me. But the world is, and they will take advantage of you if you are not, what does Christ say, harmless as doves and shrewd as serpents. The second thing, though, is that we have to realize the world assumes you're playing the same game they are. That your aim is, what's in it for me? I think sometimes this explains some of the responses we get from the world to things that we think shouldn't be that big a deal. You know, why does the world so upset when we say, you know, we believe marriage is between one man and one woman, and we're doing it in a context where we have no power to impose that thought on anybody. We're just saying, this is what God says. Some of this goes because there's this assumption from the world, well, obviously there's something in it for them. They're pursuing this out of selfish ends. And they don't see that it's a response, one, to what God has commanded, and two, a witness to saying, we witness this because we believe it would be better for everyone if you would follow his word. This is a blessing here. But I point those out, but really what I do want to do here is bring the contrast between what's motivating Pilate and what's motivating Jesus. Paul sums this up so well in Ephesians 2. You know, I could do it by memory, and then I look it up, and I'm... of course, I'm going to have a book again. I'm struggling again. The second time I've had the wrong reference. Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not equality with God, count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus is there before Pilate, and he's not asking, what's in it for me? He has humbled himself. He has set aside his glory. He has come and is submitting himself to death for your good, for my good. And that brings us back to Barabbas, this character that I think from the history, you can explain everything that happens and kind of go around Barabbas if you want to be really short. But a character that is absolutely essential to understand what God is doing, what Christ is doing there, so that Barabbas shows up in every single gospel because he is extremely important to the story. And there's a man called Barabbas, we read in verse 7. I'll pick them in verse 11. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him released from them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released from them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Barabbas. Who is Barabbas? Among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. I keep coming back to this because there's this sort of unfortunate, maybe that's not the right word, but there's this miscommunication that happens because in the Greek we read, because it's come across in the English very often, he was a robber. And we hear robber, we think someone who at worst committed, you know, the worst thing he did maybe was commit armed robbery. He showed up and threatened someone with a gun and stole some stuff. That's not what the word means. The word is really insurrectionist. It's a man who has come, he has led rebellion against standing authority. He has killed other people in the process. And we shouldn't assume that Barabbas only went and like killed Roman soldiers. When you read the history of men like Barabbas, Josephus records the history of the Jewish rebellion leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. And one of the things you discover is, quite frankly, the Jewish zealots who were leading the rebellion were as hard or harder on the Jewish people than the Romans were. They killed the horrible acts of violence they did to their own people. When we see Barabbas, it's quite likely that the murder Barabbas committed was against his own people, who didn't share his own zealous outlook. Barabbas is a very wicked man. He's a man who set himself up to take on the prerogatives of kingship without any authority to do so. He is a pretender to Christ Jesus in that sense. And then, of course, we should consider, since as Mark's already told us, he's a man who committed murder in the insurrection. What is Barabbas' future here? Well, if you're a good, you know, first century Roman, you know exactly what Barabbas' future is. He's going straight to a cross. This is what you do with insurrectionists. You put them on a cross, you kill them, you make a spectacle of them, and you warn everybody, don't be like that guy. Barabbas is headed for utter humiliation, a painful and horrendous execution, and for his sins, eternal punishment. Barabbas is not in any sense a righteous or good person. And quite honestly, the text doesn't come out and say it, but I think we can almost assume it was going to happen that very day. His doom was coming very soon. But what happens? So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him over to be crucified. This substitution is critical to understand what Christ is doing. Christ is not dying because his claim to be king wasn't recognized and he just gave up. What happens here is the heart of what Jesus' death means. And we have a big word for it, right? It's a substitutionary atonement. Jesus is dying for sins in the place of someone else. Jesus dying in the place of someone else. So we have here presented Christ Jesus the righteous, dying for the unrighteous. We have Christ Jesus the rightful king by birth and by conduct, dying for the rebel. We have Christ Jesus the man just pronounced and recognized as holy, dying for a man who is a wretched, unclean sinner. Jesus is dying for the sins of other people and is telling us, these gospel writers are telling us by telling the story, Jesus went to the cross to die in the place of sinners that they might not suffer the just wrath of God that they deserve. And I park on this point because it seems like generation after generation, teachers want to come and de-emphasize this aspect of Christ's death, his death on the behalf of sinners, and act like it's not important or that it's something that Paul brought into his preaching. Guess what? Peter believed in the substitutionary atonement. How do we know? Because he included Barabbas in the story. All the apostles did, because they all included Barabbas in the story, because Barabbas is critical to understanding what's going on. Jesus is not some poor fool dying because he didn't know better. He is dying for sins. He is dying for your sins. He is dying because we and Adam set ourselves up to be king of creation without reference to God's word. And so bought for ourselves the exact prison cell that Barabbas inhabited in the cross that was prepared for Barabbas. And God, rather than sending you to the cross and sending you to hell for it, God the Son took on flesh and died in your place and suffered God's wrath in your place so that Barabbas that afternoon goes out free. I guess it's probably that morning. That morning goes out free, does not face a cross that afternoon, does not stand before the judgment seat that night, but is set free. And so as we look at this, I want to bring this contrast sharply in focus between Christ Jesus and Pilate. Because Christ Jesus comes and he's presented to us, and his aim is to go to the cross for sinners, to sacrifice himself so that others might live, to carry out the mission that God the Father gave him. And Pilate's mission is, what's in it for me? How can I promote my own power, my own rule, my own strength? And so as with Moses, we've been drawing contrast between the true God and idols. Here I would draw the contrast between the true Christ and all pretenders. That your allegiance must be with Christ Jesus. Because every king you're going to have over you, every man who would lead you, even if they're in Christ, still have that sin nature in them, are still driven by that, what's in it for me? And the pagans have nothing else to fall back on. That is who they are. And so I would call you, put your trust in Christ Jesus, because he has earned it. He chose to go to the cross to save those of us who deserve the cross. Not asking what's in it for me, but asking what brings glory to God and what brings good to my people. There are so many pretenders in this world that want your affection, your trust, your confidence. There are pretenders on the social media who have all this content put out that wants you to be directed by their words. These entertainers who crave the attention and the praise and the cheering at the concerts and on the YouTube, and the pretenders who in politics will say anything to get your vote and get your support, but it's for themselves. We are tempted day after day to put our confidence in such people. And so in those moments, we should draw them up in this comparison. Do you carry yourself like Christ Jesus? Of course you don't. You're a sinner. But Christ Jesus, he deserves my trust, my fear, my confidence, my everything. Because he went to the cross for me. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for your plan of salvation. Lord, to consider that all that we have ever earned by our works is the cross, the salve, the death and the pains of hell forever. And yet you were not pleased to bring these judgments about upon us, but to send a Savior, your only begotten Son. Lord, we confess to you that we are in many ways so foolish, that our fears and our interests and our conversations and our attention proves that we put more weight on what men think of us, of the power they have, of the promises they make, than we put on what Christ Jesus has done for us, what he has spoken, what he is planning to do, what he has accomplished. Lord, we set our hearts to trust our Savior. Drive out these competitors, that we might lean on the one King who will support us and defend us and do all for us that is good. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we'll now...